This morning, our text in God's holy word is Isaiah chapter 5 and 6. And I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles there so we can follow through these two glorious chapters about God's glory. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by, and that's on page 569 in that copy. The opening six chapters of the book of Isaiah is just the first movement in this epic 66-chapter love song of God to His people. These six chapters contain Isaiah's initial prophecies from God to the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, and they also then contain, in chapter 6, God's calling of Isaiah to a lifelong ministry of prophesying for God, to call a generation of Israel back from the brink of self-induced destruction. Chapter 5 begins with an elegy. It at first appears as if it's going to be this uplifting song of love, like something out of the Song of Solomon's and this walled garden and the beloved. But quickly we realize it actually is an elegy. It's a painful lament at the death of something. This is where Isaiah begins, the vineyard elegy. Look at the text, Isaiah 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up there. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. We hear this, and we say, no, 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 no. What a tragedy. Because in the opening verses, what love, what care, what thoughtful provision and expectation on the part of the Holy One, God Himself, and yet on the part of the other, such disregard, disloyalty, ungratefulness, lack of faith on the part of the one whom God loved. We can't help but agree with the judgment that is given there in verses 5 and 6 that's about to fall upon this historic vineyard, upon the people of Israel. Isaiah here, like the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel did to David, and like Jesus did in Matthew 21 to the Pharisees, Isaiah calls out the men of Judah to evaluate this case and bring down indictment on their own heads. Their sins make no sense in light of the ownership, not to mention the love and the care that they've received from Yahweh over the generations, and even in their generation. As we saw last time, and when we were in the first four chapters of Isaiah, this was a very prosperous time in the nation of Israel. And Israel being such a small nation in light of all of the other nations, there was no reason for them to prosper in such a fertile land except that God's hand was on them for blessing. And yet the wildness, or the natural growing grapes, not cultivated grapes, the wildness of the grapes they bore are summarized for us in verse 7. The Lord looked for, he waited for, he anticipated, he expected, like a patient farmer, justice and righteousness. But what he found in Israel was bloodshed and an outcry of distress. These words in English don't quite pick up the Hebrew poetry, poetic elements here, and the biting irony in Isaiah's words. The Hebrew here for justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. The Hebrew for bloodshed, what he found instead of justice, is mispach. It almost sounds exactly the same. I mean, the words are so close to one another, and yet you couldn't be further apart from justice versus bloodshed, which cries out for justice. I think in English we might better translate bloodshed and justice. Maybe he looked for right and found riot. He looked for order and he found murder. So close the words sound, yet so far from what God was looking for there. And the same with the next pair of words there at the end of verse 7. The Hebrew word for righteousness is tzaddik. The Hebrew word for outcry, what God actually found there, is sakah, a wailing, a sorrow, a distress, a despair. We might translate this better in English. He looked for good and found gloom. He looked for honesty and he found misery. He looked for what is true and he found trouble. He looked for smiles on the people and he found wails. He looked for compassion and he found vexation. Isaiah has already made this comparison back in chapter 1, verse 21. Where he stated about the faithful city, how the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Isaiah spares no language here. He does not mix words. The matter is serious of what is going on in Israel, and it calls for decisive judgment from the Lord. And that is what he predicts in verses 5 and 6. The vineyard will be destroyed. And such decisive and statement of judgment and how quickly it comes, it kind of takes our breath away. We're reading of God's great love for this people and his care for them, and then all of a sudden he's destroying them. And I think it takes our breath away because it seems so sudden, so out of the blue, because we find it in just the course of 5 or 6 verses. And yet if we read through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, it shows that God has been so long-suffering with the people of Judah ever since the days of Solomon. 200 years, Judah and Jerusalem have been decaying into various states of riot and rebellion against the God who founded their nation. It's not quick. The Lord is slow and patient. And yet, let us never use the patience of God as a reason for complacency in our relationship with God. Paul would echo this same thing in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He would say this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Isaiah's bluntness here in his elegy is not because God flew off the handle all of a sudden. In love, God has been wooing and warning his people for generations, but they've only grown harder, and judgment is about to fall. So let's not let our breath be taken away as if we think this is all so sudden. But also, it seems to take our breath away because we ask, but what about God's promises to Abraham? Did he not make enduring promises to the children of Abraham? Verse 5 and 6 here seem like utter devastation is coming. And we're left to ask, will the unfaithfulness of men thwart the gracious promises of God and unseat God from his sovereign throne of bringing about his plan? Well, these verses seem to call that into question, but let's keep listening to the song. Because these 66 chapters of Isaiah speak to us of the fullness of God's very nature, of his love, of his promises, of his pursuit of the people, but also of his justice, his glory, his holiness, and his faithfulness to his plan. This is just the opening verse of this song. God has not changed from the time Isaiah wrote this until now. His dealings with men in the old covenant was with nations, with Jew and Gentile. Though that has changed, and in the new covenant, he deals with men not as Jews and Gentiles, but on each their own individual merit. But what has not changed is God's character, his heart, his desires for the heart of his people is just the same as it was, and we read here. So when we read the prophets like Isaiah, our focus should not be on exactly how these people and their covenant and how they're supposed to respond, but we should back up and we should see that our focus should be on God who has not changed. And his heart expressed for his people and his responses to their actions is exactly the same heart of the God that we worship through Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's good to get outside of our own self and read here in the Old Testament, read the prophets, because we can evaluate our situation by the fullness of the situation we see here in the prophets. It's like a good filmmaker. They make a film that if it deals with humanity accurately and powerfully, it gives you this chance to look at it and almost evaluate yourself, because you're not in the story, you're not being directly spoken to. And yet you walk away from that and you say, oh, I don't want to be like that, or I do want to be like this. And that's the value of reading the prophets. We see the heart and the character of God in sharp relief, and we get the full picture of him dealing with a generation of people from start to finish. And so how are we supposed to read this? How are we supposed to understand these kinds of words? Well, let's just take a sneak peek at the very end of the song. Will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66? The very last verse, as it were, of this epic love song of God's people. Isaiah states it like this from the Lord himself. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Tremble? Is that in fear? Is that in love? Is that in anticipation and hope? Well, let's see. Let's turn back to Isaiah 5 and see how Isaiah continues. The next thing we hear in this song are seven woes. And we say, woes? I thought this was a love song. you don't sing woes in the midst of a love song. Woes are like wails and laments and warnings. How's that appropriate for a love song? I guess I would just say, this ain't no country song. Those are far too simplistic to speak of love in its fullest and truest sense. This is real love. This is epic love. Love that is expressed by God into a world that has been ripped apart by sin and by Satan. This is a love given to those whose hearts are twisted and blackened by their own love for self. And these woes then are posted by Isaiah as love notes from Yahweh to his people to transform them, to warn them, to rescue them from the tendencies within them that are pulling them away from a relationship with him. Let's be humble enough to recognize, though, that these same tendencies that we're about to see that were so prevalent in this generation of Israel, these same wild grapes, these natural tendencies, are very much our tendencies as well. The woes, six of them, actually seven. Much like we hear in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Six things the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Isaiah takes this same sort of approach here. Seven woes. The first woe is upon the monopolist. Verses 8 through 10, look at the text. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room, and you're made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, quote, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. These are the well-off, who use their money and their wealth to prey on the less fortunate when they see their neighbor in need, rather than marshaling their forces to lend a helping hand for their neighbor to kind of get back up on his feet. No, they swoop in like a hawk to buy up the land of that unfortunate man, and thus any future ability that that person has or his family after him to support themselves, to enjoy the provision that God assigned family land to each family in the land of Israel ever since the time of Joshua. The term in verse 8 here, they join house to house, is a rather bland way to translate the Hebrew here. It's a violent term. It's graphic. It means to strike house and house together, to violently press them together. This is not a merger. This is a hostile takeover of another person's property. And God has no beef with men who have large properties or even multiple houses. There is, of course, a stewardship when God has entrusted much to you. Much is expected of how you use that. But God's beef here is with those who, in Isaiah's generation, how they have come to live alone in the midst of a large property. They've taken it from others. They have violently put their houses and their properties together. Perhaps not by physical violence, like Ahab took Naboth's vineyard, but rather just by leveraging their wealth, not to assist a neighbor in need, but to take advantage of their need, preying on a neighbor. Isaiah's contemporary prophet, Micah, repeats this very same woe in Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They have the power to do it, and so they do. They covet fields, and they seize them, and houses, and they take them away, and they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance, given him from the Lord. The Lord looked for justice, but he found bloodshed. And the result that is coming, we see it in verse 9. Their own fields will fail. The reference to 10 acres yielding a bath and a homer yielding an ephah, we don't understand those naturally, those measurements. But here's exactly what's saying. It will, rather than yielding a tenfold produce, you plant a certain amount of seeds and you would expect tenfold that the crop that would result would be 10 times what you plant. It's not going to be 10 times. It's going to be 1/10. So every time you plant your seed, you're going to be going further and further behind. That's what the Lord will do to ones like this. This is how he will destroy the pleasant planting of the men of Judah who are monopolists. The second woe comes upon the partier. Verses 11 through 17, look at the text. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. The morning time is when a man's energy is at its peak, is when a man's focus is at its peak. And thus, in the Old Testament, such time was devoted to worshiping your God and doing your daily work. But these partiers, they pursue fun and not the Lord. They don't seek out holy space each day and each week in which to regard the deeds of the Lord. They don't sit and meditate on his past, his present, and his promised blessings and works, and then take that perspective of meditating on the works of the Lord and bringing that perspective into their daily work. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 6, Solomon warns of the dire consequences for a nation whose princes feast in the morning. There's nothing wrong with feasting. God loves feasting. But there's a time and a place for everything, and everything in its order. A sober outlook on life says our best hours are to be used pursuing the Lord and pursuing profitable labor, and leave feasting for the evening hours when work can't be done and when our perspective has been set right. Isaiah predicts the end of such a frivolous life on the partier in verse 13. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. They won't even know why they're being carried away into exile in Babylon. For they have so pursued pleasure rather than a knowledge of the Lord, they're oblivious to the fact that God's hand is even heavy on them. And yet, even though they don't know it, justice will be served. There will be a great reversal. Look at verse 15 and 16. Man is humbled, each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty, literal word is, the high are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is made high, exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. The high ones are brought low, and the Lord of hosts will be made high, and he will show himself holy in righteous judgment on the partier. Woe. The third woe. To the scoffer, verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, quote, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. The sin of the scoffer is to taunt God. Let's see it. Bring down this big judgment Isaiah keeps telling us about. And with this in their heart, they just keep on living however they want, right in the face of God and in the face of people. They draw their sins down the street, as it were, right in front of God's face. Now, later in Isaiah, Isaiah 29, verse 15, a woe is issued to those who do their evil deeds in a dark place and say, who sees us? We're hiding it. These aren't even hiding it. They drag with ropes their iniquity right down the middle of the street for all to see. But look what Isaiah points out in verse 18. Their ropes, with which they drag their sin and draw iniquity after them. They are cords of falsehood. Their ropes are lying to them. These people think they're pulling their sin around by a harness around their neck. They've got their sin under control. But what Isaiah is saying is those ropes are lying. Your sin has a noose around your neck, and it has control of you. And when judgment falls, with that noose around your neck and this sin you're dragging like a heavy stone down the street, you're not going to be able to flee to the mountains. And when God's judgment comes upon such works, it will sweep you away as well. Your cords are lying to you. Woe to such people. Fourth, woe to the pervert. Verse 20, those who call evil good and good evil. Those who call darkness light and light darkness. Those who call bitter things sweet and sweet things bitter. They've lost their mind. They don't even know how to think appropriately anymore. Their ability to discern the most basic facts. Are we seeing this play out in our own day? In our own generation? Where there are those who would have us believe that whatever gender a person seems to feel they are, that is actually what they are. With blatant disregard for the facts and logic and medical science, and without any moral compass, such perversion calls males females and females males. It also sets criminals free and imprisons pastors. It's like those who cry out for release of Barabbas, the murderer, and then condemn Jesus to death. This is insane. The only way you get to such a perversion in your thinking is a slow divorcing of your mind and your heart from the source of truth and good, and that is God Himself and His Word. You just begin to slowly back away from it. Did you hear the exhortation of Edwin in our past hour? We must be in the Word. This is how we are safe. This is how we are kept from such perversion. Isaiah's generation, our own generation, is perverted. And the woe here is a call back away from the brink of such insanity. God calls out to His people with love in the form of this woe. The fifth is those who are vain, those who are wise in their own eyes, shrewd in their own sight, and thus utterly unteachable by either man or God. And thus, an incurable case. What's the antidote? What's the vaccine against being wise in your own eyes? Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Could it be that simple? Yes. Woe also to the slackers, verse 22 and 23. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. The indictment here is not specifically about drunkenness. We've already seen this with the partiers back in verse 11. The indictment here and the woe is upon those who exercise a dereliction of duty, what the Lord has assigned them to, whose job it is to render verdicts among men. These are the judges and the leaders of the people. They've become great heroes at mixing wine and strong drink, but they're cowards at establishing justice among the people. They're moved by anyone who will give them money, but they're not moved by the plight of the innocent man. That all of these others might have been rescued in the nation if only there were leaders there that were godly, that gave attention to God's law, that did not abandon their duty to establish justice. But even these leaders whom God has given to these people, all they do, all their warriors at, is knowing how to make a good drink and how to take a bribe. There's been a connection long throughout human history between the drunkenness of a nation's leaders and their ultimate downfall. And so Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 says, "It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted." They're slackers in their duty. Woe to those who refuse to take their assigned place, whether it be national leaders or whether it be leaders in a home, leaders in a business, leaders in any sense, who do not seriously put in place some personal self-discipline such that they're sober about their tasks and what God has assigned them and their place and their basic duty before God. Woe to such ones. Verse 24 then gives the summary warning. "Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust." Why? "For all of them whom these woes have been pronounced, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." All of these six woes should serve as a sober wake-up call for people to repent. And yet, it seems as if the way verse 24 reads, there will be no repentance. There will be no response from these people. And this just, therefore, these woes just end up being another stamp in the judgment that will come upon them. You say, "Wait, I thought there were seven woes." Well, hang on. Isaiah's going to get there. But first, he describes the very instruments of judgment that God will use as he brings judgment upon this generation. Two instruments that he speaks of. Verse 25 speaks of previous judgment that he brought in the form of an earthquake. "Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people." This is past tense when Isaiah writes it. "And he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the middle of the street. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." What Isaiah describes here is what historians and geologists and Amos chapter 1 tells us, that there was a significant earthquake or two in Israel around the year 760 AD. And they can almost pinpoint it. This was about 20 years before King Uzziah died, which Isaiah is about to tell us is at the time of his writing. 20 years ago, Isaiah says, the Lord caused the earth to quake and people lay dead in the streets. God warned them via an earthquake in which many died, but apparently it had no effect on them. Interestingly, about the same time in biblical history, God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh, the great capital of the Assyrian Empire. And they did repent. But the great capital of the Jewish empire, Jerusalem, did not. Thus, future judgment will come. Jerusalem's response to the earthquake was not Godward, like Nineveh's was. Let us reform, let us repent. But rather, all Jerusalem said was, well, let's rebuild. Let's not change anything. Let's just rebuild and do everything the same way it was. Thus, future judgment is coming, this time in the form of invasion. It should not be lost on us whom God would use as the foreign armies to invade this generation in Israel. It would be the Assyrians, the very people to whom he sent Jonah, and they repented. This nation would be the one whom God would use as his chosen instruments to come and invade the nation of Israel, eventually Babylon as well. And you can read in these verses, verses 26 to 30, of this ruthless, bloodthirsty army of the ambitious ruler named Sennacherib, whom Isaiah will introduce to us later in the song. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 25 and verse 26, who is the impetus behind all of Assyria's ambition? Who's the real commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army? Look at the text, end of verse 25. For all this, his, Yahweh's, anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal far away, like a big flag. He's the one who's going to wave it. Come here, Assyria, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they will obey that summons. The Lord himself, he's the one who moves nations. He's the one who directs rulers as a man moves pieces on a chessboard in absolute control and absolute sovereignty. Theologians call it providence, or even better, the word concurrence. This is a further expression of God's glory, that he can use even bloodthirsty, arrogant, vicious nations as his instrument, his tool, and do so in a way that is perfectly just and righteous. Providence, concurrence, this makes us tremble. That God can do such a thing, is willing to do such a thing. Not just over the glory of God that it displays, but in this case, God's glory as revealed in judgment. And the end result for Israel would be, verse 30, behold, darkness and distress. It is at this point, in this moment in the song, where it's about as dark and distressing as it could get. Look where chapter 6, Isaiah directs our gaze. He says, look up to the Lord upon his throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Look up. Look up, Isaiah says to his countrymen. See the Lord upon his throne. This is who you are rebelling against. If you will not listen to his woes, then surely it is only because you have not seen his glory. He is holy, holy, holy. A term that means he is so unlike you. Unlike any human ruler you've ever had, not just higher in majesty and riches and authority, but categorically a different class of being. He's not an exalted human. This echo of holy, holy, holy never stopped ringing in Isaiah's ears. 29 times in this epic song, he uses the term the Holy One of Israel. In all the rest of the Old Testament, that moniker for the Lord is only used 5 times, 3 times in the Psalms, and 2 times in Jeremiah.
But Isaiah uses it 29 times because he got this vision of the holiness of God on his throne, and it burned onto his eyes, and he could not get it out of his mind. It became the justification for everything he said to the people of Israel, the true nature of God. And Isaiah records this vision for in order to say to his contemporaries and to us as well, if you ever truly see him as he is on his throne, you will once and for all be done with your monopolizing ways, with your partying, with your scoffing, with your perverting and your vainness and your slackness. I know. Because I myself, though I had been a prophet already by this time for the Holy One of Israel, and I had spoken his words boldly to peasant and king, whoever would hear the words of the Lord, and I gave it to them, when I got this vision and were standing in the presence of the Holy One, I myself was undone. Suddenly, in the light of the glorious, uncreated, untainted, unlimited, uncomparable one, Isaiah saw himself as he really was, unclean and undone. God had said to Moses, Exodus 33:20, no man can see me and live. That is the extent of my holiness. This should have been the end of Isaiah. But it wasn't. Why? Why wasn't it the end of Isaiah? I want you to see the two things that happen immediately next. First is Isaiah's response, verse 5. And I said, woe is me. This is our seventh woe. It's not pronounced from God upon a person. It's pronounced by Isaiah upon himself. In essence, what Isaiah is doing, he is anticipating what God would say to him, woe on you, you are about to be destroyed. And Isaiah says it first, I agree with God, I am undone. Look how he continues. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Suddenly, everything became very, very clear to Isaiah. Just as it always is, everything is seen exactly as it is in the presence of God. And Isaiah saw what it really was. I am unclean. And I dwell amongst a people. I represent God to a people who are unclean. Isaiah embraces God's view of man, and he applies it to himself, and he readily accepts it and receives it as true. And so, though God's glory says, no man can see my face and live, God's grace says, with this one I will dwell, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word and receives it as their own word. And thus God's immediate response, verse 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, the very thing that was unclean, and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. The glorious God now responds in grace. Not in a denial of Isaiah's uncleanness, but a removal of it. At God's immediate command, this burning coal was brought to make contact with Isaiah's uncleanness. And thus his guilt, that Hebrew word says, these things that require judgment, removed. His sin, that thing which necessitated an offering being given, atoned for. No offering necessary. At the command of God, it was removed. This tells us something. It never was the outward physical rituals that the Jewish people went through with all those animal sacrifices that actually removed any guilt. It was the command of God and the humility of the response, like we see in Isaiah here, of the faith of the worshiper that caused the atonement for sin. This alone brings true fellowship with God, a humble and contrite heart, and one who trembles at His word. And so David opens Psalm 32 in this way: how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Isaiah received this kind of blessing. And thus, immediately, his heart is overflowing with joy at such a vision, not only of God's glory, but of God's grace to him. And so now he's filled with vigor and courage, such that when in verse 8, God mentions needing to send someone on an errand, Isaiah's like, oh, send me. Let me do anything for the Holy One of Israel. I belong to you. For you have been not only glorious in my sight, but gracious to me. This would be a mission that would not only consume the remainder of his life, but historians would tell us that Isaiah would finish his course by being sawn in two with a wooden saw by his own countrymen. Fainting courage comes from a fleeting vision of God. But a deep and abiding sight of God induces deep and abiding courage. Thus, Isaiah's commission, verses 9 through 13. Look at the text. God said to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah's commission was to a verbal ministry. He was to speak to his fellow Israelites. He'd already been doing that before Uzziah died, but now God commissioned him to a lifetime of speaking for him. And God here reveals the further nature of his mission, or more particularly, the nature of the generation to whom he was sent on mission. They would be such that he would cause them to hear and to see, but they would not understand. They would not perceive. Because unlike Isaiah, they were unwilling to respond like Isaiah did and say, "Woe is me." He gave them six woes. They did not respond. And thus Isaiah's words would only serve to, verse 10, make the hearts of this people dull, literally fat. "Your words, Isaiah, will only serve to build more of an insulating layer around the heart of these people from ever responding to me." Isaiah's mission was not a rescue mission. It was a judgment mission. I mean, we need to understand, Jonah would have loved this mission, but he didn't get it. Isaiah got it. And so we ask, okay, why send Isaiah? If all his words were going to do was further confirm and harden the rebellion in these people in this generation, why did God even send Isaiah then? We only ask that question because we're confused. Because we've grown accustomed to thinking that God's primary mission in both creating this world and in all he does is salvific. His only goal is to save people. His desire and mission to save people is but one part of his grand and chief aim and purpose in all he does. What is his chief aim and purpose in all he does? The seraphim have already told us back in verse 3 that the whole earth be full of his glory. This is God's chief aim in his dealings with people, all people, that his glory would be seen. As he told Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses requested to see his glory, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, in steadfast love and faithfulness, in keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the glory of God, but not all of it, because verse 7 continues, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This too displays his glory, what Moses asked for. And thus, yes, God sends Isaiah his prophet with a message of salvation, if they would turn. But since they will not turn, your message, Isaiah, will be to them only a further message of judgment. Verse 11, Isaiah grapples with the weight of such a commission and asks, how long, O Lord? Is there any relief for this generation? No. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and land is the desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. No, there's no relief. Judgment will fall. And though a tenth remain in it, verse 13, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. That tree is Judah and Jerusalem, and it's going to be cut down and it's going to be burned such that all future generations will stand back and gasp, not only at the horror of their destruction, but the fact that God had been so patient with them, provided so much for them, sent them so many prophets to speak to them of his grace and his glory, and how foolish they were to ignore such gracious provision. But doesn't this bring it all to an end? Is there nothing to the faithfulness of God's promise he made to Abraham? Yes, God's glory is seen in his covenant-keeping faithfulness. Though men are unfaithful, God is not like men. His holiness is his glory, and thus the final phrase of verse 13. The holy seed is its stump. Isaiah leaves us with an image of a tree cut down and dried up, but new life springing up from it by the command and the promise and the faithfulness of God. He would fulfill his promise to Abraham, and he would do it through a seed that would spring from the stump. Abraham would have an enduring offspring, which would be without fail, would be blessed, and would be the instrument of God's blessing to all mankind. God's glory is not only seen in the judgment of Isaiah's generation, but also in the fact that though that tree would be cut down, there would remain by God's power and plan a stump. No one would bring a stump grinder in there. There would be a stump that would remain. And though they would be few, these would be the survivors of Israel, and God, through them, would carry on the physical generations of Abraham forever. And from this seed would be born the ultimate promised seed of Abraham, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And through him, God's grace and God's glory would be fully and finally experienced by men, for Jesus would bring it all to pass. God's gracious promises upon the children of Abraham? Yes. God's promised blessings on all who have the faith of Abraham? Yes. God's judgment on those who reject his son, the ultimate seed of Abraham. Yes. God's glory is seen even in this writing before us here this morning. In Isaiah's words to his generation, though it would harden them, in virtually every generation since, this epic love song of Isaiah would stimulate faith and love and commitment from God's chosen people to the glory of God in Israel. They would receive his grace, and not only the chosen remnant in Israel, but also the chosen of all mankind who read these words and tremble, even down to you and me today. This is just how glorious God is. May it be so that we would stand with Isaiah and not with his generation, with Christ and not our generation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, make us ones who tremble and rejoice. Open our eyes through your holy word to behold you on your throne, with your Son now exalted to your right hand. And by your Spirit, cause our hearts to tremble in love, in faith, in awe, in contrition, and in worship. And by such a supernatural, divinely cultivated work in our hearts, oh Lord, embolden us with the vigor and the courage of Isaiah to trust you, to live for you, and to speak for you until our dying breath. There is nothing better we can do with our lives. Assist us, we pray, for your good and our glory. Your glory given to us. Amen.